Thank you, Father. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your scriptures and the truth of your scriptures. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to bring all things to remembrance and to be the one who awakens your truths inside our hearts. Father, lead us into all truth. B'Shem Yeshua, amen. We've been working through the book of Judah, and hopefully today we will complete where we left off. It's taken a couple of weeks. As a background, and I always like to give a little reminder, just like all the other epistles that I've written, the letters, I've said this many times, and it's not to discourage us, but to keep things in the understanding. The epistles were written to certain communities, certain people at certain times. The epistles were not, when Paul and or Jude or Peter or any of those guys were writing their communities, writing to these communities, they didn't have in the front of their mind, I'll have about Yeshua in Washington, D.C. When the book of Romans was written, it was written to the Romans, the congregations in Rome, not to the congregation in D.C. And likewise, the epistle of Jude was not written thinking, I'll have about Yeshua. They were dealing with real people, real issues at a certain time. But they wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the things they write are not only true because of the people they wrote to, but because they were speaking from the Spirit of God so that we learn the truth of God through the Word, because He's in that Word. The apostles didn't decide to write theological books, like to say, well, here's our book on the theology of the Holy Spirit. Here's our book on the nature of the Godhead. That's not how they wrote. They wrote to congregations to deal with issues in those communities. And as they dealt with that, we get to see the wisdom and insight of God as they address certain issues, like the book of Corinthians. You know, we learn a lot. Corinthians talks a lot about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when people call them. But it wasn't written to say, here's a book on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was written because they had problems at Corinth. The Corinthian community had problems with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so they had the right to correct those things. And so we get to glean from that the truth of God concerning the operation of spiritual gifts and what's right and what's not right and where there's abuse, and get an insight into that movement. So the same thing with the book of Jude. Jude was written to deal with particular issues, and the issue mainly is that a group of men had come into the body of Messiah and who were teaching a perverted doctrine of grace that allowed them to live lives of sin and lasciviousness, because they said they were under grace. And because of that, they were coming in and they were causing problems in the community. So Jude writes to bring correction to this false teaching of grace that these men were teaching in the community that were leading people astray. And so he talks about that, and if you want to get the, you go on the website, or you can talk to the guys in the back and they'll be glad to get you a CD of this if you want to hear what I taught on the first two CDs. They get through the different verses on this subject. But in a nutshell, that's what's being dealt with here. That they were perverting Paul's teaching concerning grace, which wasn't a new thing that people had done. We had mentioned Paul said in Romans that he was wrongly accused, that, hey, let's go send them more so grace will just abound all the more. And he says, no, he wasn't encouraging people to live in sin. In fact, he said just the opposite. He says, do we make void the law because we walk by faith? He says, no, God forbid. Instead, we establish, uphold the law if we're walking by faith. So that's the thrust of this. The interesting thing is that these type of false teachings come and flow through the body through the years. And today, as I mentioned to you last week, it's become a very popular teaching again. there is a movement that has caused one of her brother, Dr. Mike Brown, to write a book called Hyper Grace, to deal with the abuses of this grace movement that is allowing people to live their lives any way they want to, because they say since Jesus died for them, for their sins, then all their sins are paid for, so it doesn't matter how you live. That is an error. That is a falsehood. And so that has to be addressed. And the main thing to understand in that is grace, the grace of God is not only about God forgiving you of your sins. The grace of God is also what God has done in you to give you a new heart and a new spirit to cause you to walk in his ways. Jesus was nailed to the tree. Yeshua was nailed to the tree, not so that we can go off and continue to live in sin. But he came to set the captives free, to free us from the dominion of sin, so that we will be sons and daughters of God. And so that's what was happening then. That's still something that's starting to happen again. And so we made it as far. Let me see where we made it to last time. Such a short book. The other reason why I was doing this is because I wanted you to see how I walk through scriptures. And as a pattern, something you might want to pick up as I show you, I read through the whole book to try to get a sense of it. I do a little background. When was it written? Who was it written to? And then I walk through it verse by verse by verse, pulling out all the meanings and letting the Spirit of the Lord just expand certain things to me accordingly. So anyway, let's go down Jude, book of Jude. We had covered through verse 5 to 8. We had covered that where the writer, Judah, is saying that, look, God has already given examples in his scriptures of what happens to people who start off with him even, and yet live lives of wickedness. And he gives warnings. And he first starts with verse 5, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. That God offered all this deliverance, all this salvation, plagues, open up the Red Sea, and yet those who experienced that power of God, who then went on to go into the wilderness and live in sin, he said he destroyed them because of their sinfulness, their unbelief. He also gives the example of angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now you have to get this. Angels who were given a high position, literally to be God's ministering spirits, and yet because some of those angels changed, decided to do something very grievous and leaving their place of position, that he has now put into bondage even to this very day for the day of judgment. Not all angels, but a certain group that did a certain horrific thing, and he put them in bondage. And these are his ministering spirits. And then he goes on to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He's giving this as a warning to those who are saying, it doesn't matter how you live your life. You're under the grace of God. You're okay. You can live your life any way you want to. You are forgiven. It doesn't matter if you live in sin. It's fine. He says, no, here are three examples of where it was not fine. And God does not change. He goes on in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They defile the flesh. The word that's used here means to die with a stain. That word defile. It means to, so you take on the very nature and substance of what you're involved in. So they defiled the flesh. They took on worldly, fleshly ways. He says they're dreamers. They're coming up with new ideas of perversion. And they defile the flesh. They They take on the nature, literally, of the sinful ways by their behavior. They reject authority. Literally, they despise dominion. They take, I'm not submitting to anybody anything. And they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, he gives one example. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the funny thing about that passage is that statement, you can't find it in Scripture. There's no account of Michael doing this. So it's left people saying, well, where did that come from? Well, there was several things. There have been books or writings that existed that the people of that day would know about. It's just like Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts is quoting pagan poets. Not that he's saying that everything those pagan poets had to say were true, but he quotes them because he was a learned man, and so he knew the wisdom of the day. It would be no different today that if you were giving a speech and you were up on all the reading, you might quote a president, or you might quote a senator, or you might quote somebody from some other place, a king or whatever, or some known writing that makes the point of what you want to make, and you pull from that. Because those were the writings of the day. Well, it was believed there were a couple of writings that existed in the day. One was called the Assumption of Moses. It's not extant. There's no copies of it left today. And so we don't know exactly what's there. But we know that in the first century, there were church fathers who mentioned these writings. And when they gave their commentary on these passages, they mentioned, oh yeah, this was pulled from the book, the writings, Assumption of Moses, where it talks about this. We don't know, though, because it's not extant. But it obviously was known then. And nobody refuted it then that he came out and said, yeah, that whole issue with Michael, a dispute over the body of Moses. Because then people want to go off and say, why were they disputing over the body of Moses? And we use our imaginations and say, well, maybe because they wanted to get Moses' body to use it to worship like they did the brass serpent that they made, that God told them to make. And then later on they worship it and had to be destroyed. And so, you know, we don't know, though, if we're honest about it. We really don't know because the record is not left there for us. But the point is not to miss the point. The point is that Michael, the archangel, was careful in dealing with Satan. That he would not bring a railing accusation against him, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. You may be fallen, but I know your position, that you were once the angel, the cherub that went stood before the throne of God, and so I'm going to respect that position. It's kind of like David, who has to deal with Saul, and even though Saul had been rejected by God because of his own disobedience, David still refused, and we get the words, I will not touch God's anointed. And somebody could argue, well, God removed the anointing. God took the kingdoms away from him. But David had such a regard for that position that Saul had, he took it to heart that it was not upon him to even do such an evil thing against someone in such a high position. He's very careful. And so the wisdom here is that in speaking evil of dignitaries, and I say this because this is important, because I get around believers who without any reservation will speak against dignitaries, and we must be careful, very, very careful, especially saying things about them that you don't even know are really true. And when it comes to politics, you know, we all have our various views and opinions, and even with the current president, some of you may have voted for him, some of us did not. I did not. I have reasons why I don't believe in his program and what he's all about. But you will not hear me rise up and start to say all these evil things about him, especially things I don't know or could not know. Sometimes I hear people, well, you know, he's doing this in the White House, and you know this is going on, and this is what's happening, and they're practicing that. And I look at people and go, how would you know that? Do you get to go to the House? Are you going to these meetings doing it? Well, I heard from a good source. What was that good source? Well, so-and-so said it. So-and-so is going to that event. Sometimes believers, we will believe every ungodly story we hear about somebody. And we don't take the time to make sure it's true. And even if we find out it's true, we still need to ask, should we be spreading it around? How would you like it if I found something bad about you? And instead of coming to you and sitting down with you privately through prayer and seek to resolve it, I just start telling everybody about it. Have you heard about what David's doing? Let me tell you, it's really bad. And somebody says, well, you know that's true. Maybe it is true. I know it to be the truth. So since it's the truth, I have every right to go around and tell everybody about it. Do I? Doesn't Scripture say that love covers a multitude of faults? It doesn't say love goes out and tells everything you know about somebody that's bad. But sometimes we get so zealous and are wanting what is right and holy that we won't even respect positions of authority. That we feel we can speak out. Now, I'm not saying that if authority comes out and they get in public on TV and they say, let's say they get on TV and say, yes, let's go back to the 1967 borders for Israel. That's what we ought to do. I can say that is wrong. I do not agree with that. That's not the purpose of God, and I'm against that. But I never attack and go on and say, and that person's a bad person. And that person, it's not the issue of the person. It's the things they're saying. When I get behind closed doors, I'm praying, oh God, show them the truth. Bring repentance so they will learn the truth. Or give me an opportunity, a place to be able to show them where they're wrong. I'm not saying we just got to be silent. If something's wrong, we need to speak out against it. But when it comes to attacking a person's character, we need to be very careful. And sometimes believers think it's perfectly okay. Because, hey, they're just wicked people anyway, so we have every right to say how bad they are. When we should be on our knees, interceding and praying that they will see the truth. So let's be careful about speaking evil of dignitaries. He says that Michael wouldn't even bring a charge, but he says, look what he says about these guys. But they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They bring themselves to destruction. Think about it. The next time you're watching CNN and you're watching the political things and the political candidate you don't like says something, be careful how far you go in speaking against them. Be careful. Be balanced. You know, when you walk into a courtroom, you might know that judge in that courtroom is a bad person. Maybe they're your next door neighbor. They're not a very good person. But when you walk in that room and they go, all rise, and you choose not to rise, contempt of court. Why? Because that person has a position and authority at that moment. And it's not necessarily you saying, well, I'm just looking at fully at that person. I'm looking at their position of authority that I am to respect. I've said before, the current president, he has a lot of policies I do not agree with that I think are from, some of them from the pit of hell. The issue with abortion, the issue with homosexuality. These things are not of God. But if I'm in a place and they say, the president of the United States, I am going to stand and say, yes, whether I voted for him or not, if I'm an American citizen, he is my president. And you may not like that if you didn't vote for him, but I'm sorry, he is. Now, if you're not an American citizen, you're good to go. You can say, he's not my president. But if you're not ready to recant your American citizenship, whether you voted for him or not, he is your president. And like anybody in position, if they're wrong, there are ways to speak to that. Vote him out of office. Get other people in. There are things, there are avenues that you can go through to make a difference, to make a change, that are proper and right, that are not disrespectful, that are not hateful. And as followers of Yeshua, we should not be hateful. We should be full of grace and love as we stand for what is right and holy. That's what the world's looking for. People who are people of integrity, who are not wimps who back down, but who are not evil in their ways. He goes on and he says, woe to them! Woe to them! For they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. He names three ways that they have run, these people that have slipped into the community who were using grace as a license to sin. The way of Cain, what is the way of Cain? Well, most would say the way of Cain is a self-will, arrogant, envious, prideful, murderous, false worship, an unrepentant heart. We know the story of Genesis. In Genesis, here's Cain and Abel, their brothers. We know that God had brought judgment on their parents for their sin. And in Genesis, it tells us that God had cursed the earth, that through toil and hard work, you would have to bring forth things, and instead it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And he makes clothing for Adam and Eve. And literally the Hebrew word there that says for clothing there means an animal hide, which meant that he had to sacrifice an animal, kill an animal to cover them and their nakedness. Fig leaves were not enough. Not enough at all. And so they have children. And like parents, they probably told their children about what happened. Now, why we got to live here? What happened? Well, we used to live like on the other side of town. It was really nice, big, beautiful place, wonderful, lush garden. It was a nice place. What happened, Dad? Well, your mom messed up. You know, she went over and messed around with the serpent and didn't listen to me and everything. But Dad, you're supposed to set an example for her. Were you there to cover her and protect her and watch her? Let's not talk about that, son. We don't want to go there. That's not a good, you know, let's just, you know, it's just, we just really messed up, but we're doing the best we can. And so they grow up and they learn, why are we wearing these animal clothes? Well, God had to kill an animal and that's how we get right and this is, and I know these things. And they grow up, Cain and Abel. Abel feels a calling to take care of the sheep and all that sort of thing. Sort of a herdsman. Cain decides that in spite of the ground being cursed, he's going to bring forth something out of it. And the scripture says in Genesis 4, as they're coming and there's opportunity for them to bring their worship, which is what sacrifices would have been before God, that Cain brings the works of his hands from the toil. He brings that before God. Abel realizes we got to have an atoning sacrifice. God has established that for us. So he brings a sheep before the Lord and sacrifices. Scripture says without shedding of blood, there's no atonement. That has been established from the beginning. So God comes on the scene and he tells Cain, your sacrifice is not acceptable. You need to go back and do it right. See, Cain had an arrogant attitude. I don't care if the ground is cursed. I'm going to work hard and I'm going to bring my own thing before it and you got to accept it. And God says, no, you missed the point. You need atonement for sin. Now, he could have repented, gone to his brother, maybe did some trade, got a sheep, and did the same sacrifice. But instead, he refuses to. Instead, he gets so angry that he kills his brother. And then he tries to act like he's not involved. When God comes to him and says, where's your brother? Am I, my brothers, keeper. I mean, you're the keeper of the universe. You're the one that created all things. You made all things. You're the one that's supposed to watch over your creation. And you're coming to me about where he is? I'm not the keeper. In some ways, he's blaming God. And God says, your brother's blood is crying forth from the ground. Crying out that he'd been slayed in a wrong way, that he did not deserve this. And you would think that Cain would get it, that he would understand that, you know, killing my brother is not a good thing. Trying to cover it up is not a good thing. And offering up my own works when you said it should be atoning sacrifice is not a good thing. And you've just warned me that sin is at the door, but you need to rule over it. And instead of doing that, all he can say is, well, you know, somebody might try to come and kill me because of what I've done. In other words, I am not repentant of my own behavior. I just want to preserve myself. This is part of the way of Cain. 1 John 3:12 says, this wicked one who slew his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. He was envious, jealous of his brother's accomplishment. And he showed the attitude of his heart. In Genesis 4:6, it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He separated himself from God. He didn't want to serve God. He only wanted to pursue what he wanted for his own life. That's the way of Cain. The way of Cain is a self-pursuit, selfish pursuit of what I want for me. And I will kill, step on anybody along the way who's going to get in my way to get what I want. I will manipulate. I will trick. I will use whatever I can to get what I want. That's the way of Cain. And so Jude says that these men had gone the way of Cain. He says they also have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. You can read about that in Numbers 22. We know that Balaam, that God did come to Balaam and give him words and this, that, and the other. But we know that Balaam was a prophet for hire. He found out, man, God tells me stuff from time to time. I got a gift. I am going to use this to get some bank, make some money. I'm not so much concerned about whether I'm living for God or I'm doing, watching out for God's people. I just want to get paid for my prophetic ministry. And I'll say good things, bad things. If they pay me enough money, I'll go up. I'll use pagan ways on the high places to speak prophetic words. If that's what I can do, I'll do that. And he got surprised that when he tried to do that, that the Spirit of the Lord came on him. And instead of cursing Israel, he blessed Israel instead. But the issue here is the issue of greed. Revelations 2:14 tells us a little of the sin. It talks about Balak, that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block, how to get Israel to transgress so God's judgment will come against them. He wasn't concerned about the house of Israel and Judah. He could care less. And so he's saying that these men who have slipped into this community and their greed, that there's a greed element of what drives them. Not only are they the way of Cain, selfish and murderous, but it's all about what they get paid. This becomes a strong focus. He also says they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Numbers 16. We know the story of Korah. God had picked Moses to deliver the people. A mixed multitude went out with them. As time went on, Korah, who was given a prominent position to do some wonderful things and things he had to deal with the tabernacle, but yet he wanted more. He wanted Moses' position. And so instead of submitting to God or even submitting to Moses, he went about gainsaying, whispering, murmuring, trying to win people to his position of what he wanted and turned them against Moses. And eventually it all got back to Moses, and it got, as it's happening, see, it was happening behind the scenes all along the way. You know, Lemuel, Moses thinks too much of himself. You know, we all are God's people. We all have a right to speak for God because, you know, he's not made any more of a creation than we are. I mean, we all were fashioned fearfully, wonderfully made by the hand of God. You know that, right? So I think this Moses takes too much upon himself that he's making all the rules. We should be able to make some things too. You agree? And he's finding people. He's sowing that until he finally got to the point that he could say and let it come out of his lips, Moses, you take too much upon yourself. We're God's people too. We're prophets. We can speak also. And the scripture says Moses was the meekest of all men. Instead of getting into a shouting match with them, Moses took a step back and said, whoa. And he said, I'm not going to touch that. And he went before God, and God says, you know what? Moses, gather the people tomorrow. And so he told them, Korah, you come with your people and all the people you have. We'll all stand before God, and we'll see what God has to say. And God makes a statement. He says, look, yeah, there are some of the rest of you are prophets. I speak to you. I come to you in the night with a dream and a vision and a word. But Moses, you don't have it like that, like I have it with Moses. He and I talk. I bring him into my presence face to face. And I'm the one that put him in that position. And so now I'm going to make it clear. And they get the two people, and the ground opens up and has Korah and his rebellious people for lunch. Swallows them alive. The earth opens up. A new thing. Moses says, if they die a natural death, it wouldn't be anything. But if something happens that the ground opens up and swallows them up, you will know it's the hand of Adonai that did this. And open up and swallow them alive. God putting that exclamation point that he does not like it when you rebel against authority and seek to whisper and talk to get people against that authority. It's a very serious thing. So he says the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, the way of Korah. He goes on and says, these are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. I remember in days of summer, we had it was more than a garden. We had a huge area with planting of corn and all that, being a country boy, and rain was very important to us. And they would have these dry spurts. Well, there was no rain. And boy, you were concerned because your corn is starting to wither up and you can only try to water this so much. You just couldn't afford that. And you're like, we really need rain. And there would be days that these clouds would roll in. Those big black clouds with the wind and it's blowing and you see it coming and you would get excited. Oh boy. Rain is coming, and there's lightning, and there's thundering, and there's wind. And for one solid week, every day, these clouds would roll in, and not even one drop of rain would come down from them. My father would be so frustrated. He'd go, what? What is this? Well, this is what that reminds me of. Clouds without water, carried about by winds. They make a lot of noise, a lot of disturbance, disrupting everything and everything around, but they don't bring the life that God wants to give. They cause division within the body. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. You know, the sea is bringing up the stuff from the bottom of the ocean that's nasty and it's coming up. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That if you were a sailor on the sea, you used to fix stars. You didn't try to navigate by a comet flying by. That wouldn't get you to where you're going. You needed the stars that are fixed in place that you could say, well, we need to go this way because that'll put us where. But if you say, hey, let's follow that comet. You know, unless it's that special star that went over the manger scene, You don't follow stars that are moving all around, but you want the ones that are fixed, that you know their patterns, so you can know which way to go. The first word here, if you have a New King James or King James, it says, these are spots. And some translations say blemishes. But the Greek doesn't really mean that. I'm sorry. You can look it up in any Greek manuscript of what the word really means. It really means, the literal meaning of the word that's used there is ragged rocks under the sea. Hidden reefs. They're spots in the sense that they have a certain place and position. But the writer is thinking that if you had a ship, one of the things you're concerned about when you're sailing are ragged rocks under the sea. You need to know where the reefs are, because if your ship goes there in that spot, it will rip out your hull and your ship goes down. And so he's saying these guys who are feasting with you in your love feast, these love feasts were something that first believers got together, where they began to have huge fellowship meals together that also expressed the Lord's table. And they were coming together, both rich and poor, and they're coming together to do this. And he's saying they're in there with you, like they're part of you, but in reality, they're like little hidden rocks looking for an opportunity for your ship to crash upon so they can bring destruction to you. He says, watch out for them. Don't keep your eyes closed to this type of attitude. He goes on in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Once again, then Jude quotes Enoch. Well, you won't find that in the Tanakh. Where did he get this from? Well, it was a saying of the time. Later on, it was written down in a collection of books called the Book of Enoch. And it was all there, and that was a clear story in there, that a line that says, it talks about Enoch coming with thousands, myriads of the holy ones of God to judge the earth. And so since the people were familiar with that writing, he reminds them. And he's a Jewish guy. He's writing to a community that's made up of Jewish people. And he's saying, reminding them, like, look, guys, you know about Enoch. He says that God's going to judge. So understand, these people will be judged. He's going to bring them into judgment. So don't follow their ways. Don't follow after them. Yet they may have slipped into the body. But understand, don't follow after them, because they are marked for judgment. He says about them in verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Grumblers, complainers. Some translations say murmurers. A murmurer is one who's discontent, but they complain. They're never happy with anything. They come and they tell you, man, I'm thirsty, I want something to drink. So you get them a glass of water, and they don't like the glass you put it in. Can you give me another glass? Because I really don't like that glass. I like blue glasses, not green glasses. Can you give me a blue glass? That's just not. Or they drink it and they go, I need it just a tidbit colder. This is not satisfactory. Don't you know I have to have water a certain way? They ask for a ride and they complain that you don't like the way you drive. They're out in the rain walking and you pick them up and they complain because you're not driving fast enough, or you're driving too slow. Or you should be in the right lane. I don't like it that you're riding in the left lane. They're constantly complaining. Nothing's good enough for them. No matter how much you do for them, they will find fault with it. They say they need money. You give them a 20 and they look at you and say, well, I need ones. They're never happy. You give them an opportunity to do something because they really want to do it, and then you give it to them, they don't like it because it's not in the place they wanted it to be. Constant complaining, constant murmuring. Well, murmuring was one of the big things with Israel. As they're walking around, God, we're hungry. We're starving. God, we need food. There's no fast food restaurants out here in the desert. We're hungry. God says, okay. Next morning they get up. What's the stuff on the ground? What is it? That's what manna is called. That's what direct translation of manna is. What is it? That's what manna means. What is it? And they get it, and they can bake it, and they can shape it, and it tastes sweet, but it was filling, and it's supernatural food that God has provided to their cry that we are hungry. And they still complain and say, we want meat. We want to go back to Egypt where we had leeks and onions and all that good stuff. This manna, we're just getting sick of it. Oh, you were getting ready to starve to death. I provide supernatural food to you, and that's not enough. Complain. We're thirsty now. God provides water. They complain. Moses, you take too much upon yourself. We're just as equal as you are. They complain. Constantly murmuring, no matter what supernatural deed, good deed, righteous work that God does, they find fault. Sadly, because of that, God chose that they wandered around for 40 years until they died off and their children inherited the land, and they did not. Because of their murmuring and complaining and rebellion and seeking their own way, causing strife, causing division in the body, going against the leadership, Lashon Hara, all the stuff they were doing that was causing division in the body. And the end result is they perished. Now, enough about them. Let's hope we're not like that. Let's hope that we don't become complainers and murmurers and grumblers, seeking to get our own way by manipulation, going off to the side. One of the biggest problems in communities of the body of Messiah and around, you would think the issue, the big issue that destroys the community would be sexual immorality. And that's huge. That's not the big issue that destroys community. The thing that destroys community is all the backbiting, gossiping, bitterness, self-seeking, envy, strife, unforgiveness. Those are the big ones that will destroy a community. Those are the big ones that will destroy a marriage. See, one person can be committed to commit a sexual immorality, and you can keep that contained and deal with that. But those other things spread like leaven through the body. Unless somebody says, no, I won't hear that. And I get to talk with lots of leaders, and I know the struggles that people have in their communities. And one of the biggest issues that when leaders get together and we're sharing, what can we do? And they say, it never fails. If somebody says, Ralph, how do you deal with when you have people in your community who, because they don't like the direction and decision of the community, of the leadership, start working behind the scene to sway the community the way they want it to go? And we all just together begin to pray, oh, Lord, help us to know how to deal with that. Help us to find a balance. But I see it happening. And it's not that people do that all the time because they have purpose in their heart that they want to come in and destroy the community. they're just so full of themselves and self-seeking and what they want. And they believe that what they want is the will of God. So they have in their mind good reasons why they're doing what they're doing, that it makes it okay that if the leadership, no, we can't, we're going this direction, we're not going to do this. Well, I don't agree with this. I'm going to go get other people and convince them so we can turn this a different direction. See, it'd be one thing if the leadership was going in a direction of sin, but this is not the things that they're talking about. These are people who are dealing with issues because it's not the way they want it to do, that have happened. You know, it'd be like, well, I don't like it that Z opened up with this song. I think Z should always open up with that song. And leadership said, well, you know, Z's got the freedom and she makes this, that. So somebody goes and says, well, I'm going to find out if other people agree with me. And I'll win enough people, and then we can come as a group and say, we want it to change. It's not an area of sin. It's not a way. It's an issue of submission to the authority that God has put into place. I'm not saying that Korah and all the things that he wanted to do was always something wicked. Korah made to say, hey, you know, we want a chance to bring some water for power of God. We want a chance. It doesn't say that Korah wanted to do evil, lead the people into evil, but his heart, his motive against the authority and leadership made whatever desire he had evil, even if it was for a good thing, because he wasn't respecting the chain of authority. These are serious things. You read through the book of Corinthians, Ephesians, you will see Paul warning all the time about murmurers, complainers, backbiters. You can read it in Philippians 2:14, 1 Corinthians 10:9, 1 Peter 4:9, Ephesians 4:31. All those places talk about people backbiting and murmuring and complaining and trying to push and get their own way. And the end result is they cause problems in the body. They will even use flattery to win people to their way. Great mouth, great swelling words. Well, I think, you know, you give a better message than the pastor. And he should give you more opportunity to preach. I don't know why he's preaching. And other people in here can preach. I mean, I've heard you. You have a wonderful message. And, you know, and Z shouldn't be the only one leading worship, you know. There are other gifting people in here. Why does he have her up there? Somebody else ought to do it. And Dahlia leading the dance, you know, maybe other people can lead the dance. Well, maybe they could. Leadership has made a decision what we believe God wants at this season. It's really not about Dahlia. It's really about God and his authority and his structure and his order. And we got to learn to walk with that. All of us find ourselves in places where we have to be under authority. There's not a one of us in here who is above it all. As one of the elders here, yes, I have a certain amount of authority in this space, but I also work a secular job, and I have tons of people who are above me. I have people who are below me in the work structure, but I have tons of people who are above me. I don't come in there and say, don't y'all know that I am a pastor, rabbi of a messianic Jewish congregation who come up here and tell me what to do? Don't you know I'm appointed by God, anointed, and set in this place? And you're going to come in here and tell me I got to work on this part of the code and not that part of the code? I'm a software programmer, designer. I wouldn't do that. I go, what do you want me to do? And since I was away for 4 years, doing some off-site stuff, I've come back to where to our main place. Things have changed. I find myself working with people that I am senior to, but I'm now working for them. I've come back. Here's the place we have for you. We can use your skills here, and you're going to report to this person. Oh, you used to work for me. Oh, in 4 years, I see some things have changed. Sometimes I got to work for people who know just a little bit of what I know. I know a whole lot more. But I can't go, I know a whole lot more. You need to listen to me. No, you are in a place of authority. My job is to make you successful. And so I'm going to commit myself to making you successful. even though I know way more. At the end of the day, I want you to get the plaque and the pat on the back that you did a good job. And whether you mention me, that's on your conscience. But you don't have to. Because the scripture says, I'm to do my job as unto Yeshua. And if you got a place of authority, well, okay. Now, if you're wrong about something, I will respectfully tell you you're wrong. But if, even in the corporate world, sometimes people go in wrong directions. And if they insist on going in a direction, okay. Now, if they go in a direction that is legally wrong, different story. I can't go there. Sorry. That's illegal. That breaks our contract. I can't do that. I won't have any. In fact, I'm going to have to report that this is what you're trying to do if you're not going to change your mind. You see the difference? It's important that we learn to respect the chains of authority and not circumvent them and go around because it causes division. He says, but you, beloved, remember the words which was spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, how they told you that there would be mockers or scoffers in the last time or days who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons whose cause division not having the Spirit. Warning of the apostles, 2 Peter 3:3, Peter talks about that. That there would be scoffers in the last days, and he warned about that. He says, these are sensual people who cause divisions. Some translations say, who separate themselves. The argument about the word and how the Greek is used there is a combined word, and some people break the word apart. The old King James break it apart when they translated it, and so it says, and they separate themselves. But best Greek scholarship sees the word together, that it literally means they cause divisions. And it makes sense, even from the King James perspective, that it says that they separate themselves, and they're setting themselves up in such a position, they're kind of forming their own camp, their own place, which the end result of that is it causes division in the body and breaks the body up into two parts. So both are right in their translations into English. Best Greek scholars say that the meaning of it does mean they cause division. They cause division in the body. Sensual, carrying the sense of soulish living by the appetites of the natural man. It's a strange word that we really don't have a direct word in English, but that's what the best Greek scholars say that it means, this word sensual or soulish, is that they live by their appetites, not by the Spirit of God. That's why it says not having the Spirit. They're not following after the Spirit of God, but they're following their soulish rim of their selfish, what they want, what they think will make them happy. They will not submit to authority. They will not follow protocol. I am going to push for what I want, the way I want it, and the end result is it seeks to cause division in the body because it tries to put one person against another. Watch out for that. But then he says about the believers, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah unto eternal life. This is the answer of how you deal with this situation. How do you deal when people come in the body and they're self-seeking and they're seeking their own way and their own thing and they're causing division? Well, there's something we must do. One thing is not to take on the same attitude and actions, which is very natural to do. People are talking about you, so you talk about them. People are trying to cause division and get their group, so you get your group. So you end up doing the same thing. He says, no, don't do the same thing. You build yourself up on your most holy faith. This is going back to what he first started of when he first opened this up, that he said he was writing to them, if verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the holy ones. So he says, so let's go back to that. That's why I was writing you. Let's get back to that, that you are being built up. You're building up yourselves in your faith. You want to focus that you are walking in the faith of the Lord, which is a life that seeks to love, to prefer others before yourself, to be a blessing and not cause division, to walk in forgiveness and love. This is part of our faith, is it not? That we're to walk in love towards one another. So he exhorts them, focus on that, that you are doing what you're supposed to do, walking in faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Back to that thing of prayer, how important prayer is. Take that person that is a problem in your life. Put them on the altar of your prayer and pray for them. Not to them, for them. If you saw a war room, you know what I'm talking about. Get that little space in your house where you're going to get that situation. So, Lord, you know what? I'm tired of complaining and fighting and arguing. I'm going to begin now to pray for you to move on this person's heart. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't go into place of tit for tat. Stay in God's love that he's given to you, that he's put inside of your heart. And depend upon the mercy of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, because it's through his mercy that he will empower you to do what's right. Because that's the real understanding of grace. Not that it's a license to sin, that you've been forgiven so you can do anything you want to, but that this grace is also there to empower you, as it says in Romans 8, that the righteous requirements of God's law might be fulfilled in your life. This is the grace of God. Yeshua didn't hang on that tree so that we would continue in sin. He hung on that tree to break the power of sin in our lives so that we can be trees of righteousness. Not by our own power and strength, but by the life that raised Yeshua from the dead, working in us to do his will so that he gets all the glory. Somebody's saying, wow, you really are walking righteous now. Thank God for Yeshua. That's why I'm different. That's why I've changed. And then that's what you do for yourself. But what about everybody else? Well, he says, and on some have compassion. Have compassion. Making a distinction. It's interesting. But others, he says, save for fear, pulling them out of the fire, having even the garment defiled, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Interesting, the first verse, 22, are translated a little differently in some versions. It says, and some have compassion, making a difference. That's the KJV. The New King James says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, similar. But on the vast majority of English translations, it says something like this. Have mercy on those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. And there are volumes between Greek scholars arguing what is the best translation into English. And there's no way resolving it. They both are equally good in their debate. But they all come to one agreement that the thrust of this is having compassion on those who've gotten caught up into this sin. Who've gotten caught up into this. Some people think it's that Jude may have had Zechariah 3 in mind. Where he talks about a priest who's being given a certain position and is at that point that he actually used the words about saving of being plucked out of the fire, being saved from that sin. And so they think he may have had that in mind. He's saying that our responsibility is to not get hardened in our hearts towards those who are causing division, to not get hardened, but as we build ourselves up in the things of God and his kingdom, that we have compassion on them, seeking a way to help them, even snatching them out of the fire, hating everything that they're doing, the garment of the flesh of that is wicked, but still remaining tender and merciful towards the person. And that takes the Holy Spirit to do that. Because when people are working havoc and causing destruction, your natural response is not one of, oh Lord, how I love them. They're such wonderful people. No, immediately you just want to get rid of them. And I'm no different as a pastor. My first thought is like, I talk to God about these things. God, I don't need that person in our congregation. They're causing problems. And God says, you don't get that choice. You don't get to make that choice. I'm the one that gives the increase. You just keep sowing and watering. I will give the increase. I will grow your community. I will bring who's in there. Because some of the things we need for growth sometimes is that person who irritates you. Do you have one of those people in your life? Everybody got one of those people? Come on. You got to get one. If you don't have one, get one. You need one of those people in your life that irritate you. You know why? Because you won't know where your faith is and your walk is until there's some irritation. You may be driving on dry ground thinking your tires are the best tires in the world. I like my tires. They're good tires. You need a little rain in your life to see how good those tires really are. It's the trials and the turmoils and everything that lets you know exactly where your faith is. If everything went perfectly well for us on a daily basis, every second of the day, we will all be giants in the faith. We would think we were. But it's the trials that lets us know where we are. And here's the thing I like about it. It's the trials that gives you the opportunity to submit to Yeshua and let his power work through you and find out that you do have great faith. So we need those things. We can't let them run all over the place. We have to be involved. We have to speak to it. And in some cases, leadership does have authority that says mark a divisive person after the second admonition, and there's a place of even kicking people out of the body. There is an order in which to do that. But before we ever get there, we got to be in a place of prayer and love and mercy and grace. And we close. Verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Because of time, I just want to mention one thing. Verse 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. See, one of the problems with the hyper-grace teaching is they don't believe you can be kept from stumbling. So they put their focus on what you've been forgiven, so it doesn't matter how you live your life because you've been forgiven. But as I said to you before, that part of the gospel, or the gospel is more than just you've been forgiven. The gospel is that Yeshua came to give you new life. Look at all the things he says. I've translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I've given you a new heart, a new spirit. All things are made new. You are a new creation in the Messiah. You are dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. You are a servant of God to do righteousness. You're no longer a slave of sin. I mean, it's so obvious that so much has been done through his son than simply forgiving you. But he's empowered you to walk in new life. You don't boast in that. It's just letting him do what he does. And he will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his glory. And so there is the hope that God is able to keep you from stumbling. I know that's not a popular teaching in some Christian circles. You usually hear more a lot. We sin all the time in word, deed, and thought. We all fall short of the glory of God. And that's what you hear. You're just an old sinner saved by grace. And I go, well, if you've been saved and God has done something, how can you still be in the place of being just an old sinner? I thought you are a new creation. Made in the image of God. That the same spirit that raised Yeshua from the dead works inside of you. See, we got to see what God is saying. And let the faith and believe him and trust him in what he said come to pass in our life, that suddenly the sins that have been dominating you in your life begin to break off. If we did not believe that there's a way of never stumbling, why do married couples who are having problems in marriage go to a counselor? I mean, if you're just going to be who you are and that's how you are and you can't change, you're just an old sinner saved by grace, why waste the money at a counselor? Because you ain't going to change anyway. You're going to be the same old wicked people after that. You're just going to have less money. The counselor will get a new car and you'll be in worse state than you were before. But we go to counselors because we believe they can help us and we believe we can change. How much more that God, who says he will give us a new heart, a new spirit, and he will work in our lives, that he will change us and cause us to walk in righteousness. How much more? So we got to change our thinking. The promise is God is able to keep you from stumbling. Ralph cannot. I can't keep you from stumbling. And you can't keep yourself from stumbling. But God can keep you from stumbling. And according to Peter, he's giving you all things pertaining to life and godliness. And Peter also mentions in that chapter that if you walk in these things, you will never stumble. There's a hope of never stumbling, and God can lead you every day to walk in his ways. At the end of the day, he gets the glory, not yourself. And that's what we want to do. That's what the world's looking for. They're looking for people who are changed, who have new life. It has to be inside of us. If the worship team will return back, let's all stand up. Let's stretch. Oh, say hi to somebody. Run to the restroom if you need to. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father.